Good morning. Philippians we're going to have a look at today. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was run like a miniature Rome, and the Philippians were apparently proud of the fact that they were a Roman colony. They didn't have a mindset of being oppressed. They were actually proud of it. A little bit like, perhaps, I guess, like Hawaiians are apparently very proud to be part of America. They don't at all see themselves as being oppressed. And so Paul is probably alluding to this in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 1:27, where refers to as citizens of heaven. And again in 3:20, where he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Now, the church at Philippi was founded around about AD 50 on Paul's second missionary journey. And on that journey, we know that there was a team of at least four led by Paul. It was Paul, Silas, Timothy and Luke. Paul and Silas end up in prison. There's a bit of a drama and they get released the next day. And afterwards, Luke stayed on. Now, Philippi was a medical centre, and Luke, we know, was a doctor, so it may have even been his hometown. But he stayed on after they left. So while Paul was the founder, Luke might actually have had a lot to do with getting the church started. So let's go back to Acts chapter 16, and we'll have a look at the story of the founding of the church at Philippi and all the dramas that entailed, starting at verse 12-40. From there we travelled on to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expect to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptised, she invited us to her home. If you consider me to be a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Once when they were going to the place of prayer, they were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners realised that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and they are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prisons were shaken. Maybe God enjoyed their singing and was tapping his feet, I'm not sure. At once the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains became loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself, we're all here. The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So here you see the first three members of the church at Philippi. This lady was trading in purple cloth, a former fortune-telling slave girl, and the jailer. They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officer to the jailer with the orders, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us public without trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly. No, let them come themselves and escort us out." Apparently, being Roman citizens, they weren't allowed to be beaten before they'd been tried. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the believers and encouraged them. Then they left. Now, when Paul is writing the letter of the Philippians, he's back in jail again, not in Philippi, somewhere else. We're not entirely sure. It's speculated it might be Rome, but that's not certain either. And this is one of the four prison letters, one of the four letters that we know he wrote from prison. The other ones are Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. It's not certain where he was, but except that he was in prison and he faced an uncertain future. It seems that he could face death at any time. He might be released or he might be executed. He didn't really know. And it was a much more serious situation than when he was in prison in Philippi itself. Now, the Philippians had sent Paul gifts via a man called Epaphroditus. And this letter was partly to acknowledge those gifts and also to explain why he was sending Epaphroditus back when it might be that they intended for him to stay and assist Paul. It seems that Philippians had sent not only a gift, they'd actually sent a man as well to assist Paul and look after him. And so Paul's sending him back, so he's sort of diplomatically explaining why he's doing that. And he's also keen to encourage the church about a few things. That his being in prison is not a setback. They seem to be a little bit concerned about him. To watch out for divisions and false teachings. And that's something that in any day and age is an important message. Although the particular false teachings might change, the message is still the same. And also to trust their lives in Jesus in all circumstances. Philippians is a fairly short book, so I'm actually going to read through the whole book and just pass some commentary on the way through. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, the title of servant here meant one chosen by God. It doesn't emphasise servitude so much as being an instrument. And God is pleased to work through his servant. To all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And he goes on to demonstrate that his chief concern is about the spread of the gospel, and he's probably responding to a query from the Philippians about his welfare. And a key point here is that God is not limited by the circumstances of his workers. So whatever your circumstances, God is not limited in that. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the palace guard, and by the way, the palace doesn't necessarily mean that he was at the palace in Rome. There's a little bit behind that. You'd have to go into the Greek. And to everyone else, that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this I rejoice. And this rejoice, it actually uses that word 16 times. This is one of the key themes of Philippians. This guy's in jail and he's talking about rejoicing. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Paul might surreptitiously be using words from Job 13, 15 and 16, something that turns out for my deliverance. Paul, obviously, he knew his scriptures, and a few places in here he sort of slips these things in that we think, oh, yeah, okay, maybe that's what he's doing there. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is the better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Now, much of what lies beyond the grave is veiled to us, and we aren't privy to all the details, but what has been revealed is all we need to know, that we will be with Jesus forever. And so there's a lot in what Paul's talking about here, but we're just giving it an overview of Philippians, so we're not going to dwell on some of the deeper exegesis that you can go into with some of these passages. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. There may have been some wrong thinking around the Philippian believers that Christians were exempt from hardship and suffering, and that perhaps there were people who treated Paul's suffering with disdain and somehow not being the lot of a true believer. So throughout Philippians there's a bit of allusions to a number of perhaps false teachings or false thinking that research of historians and so forth is indicated may have been the case. Whatever happens, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This word frightened apparently is quite a strong term, indicating a stampede of frightened horses. So he's saying, don't be frightened like horses. This is a sign. And that this, I will know that you stand firm, and this is a sign. So you've got to link back. Paul sometimes goes on these bit of sidetracks. But anyway, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So he's responding to any ideas that Christians are somehow exempt from suffering. Chapter 2, verse 1 is a bridge between the call for unity back in 1:27. He says, whatever happens, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And therefore, and he goes on to talk about the right behaviour. So therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So therefore, if you have any encouragement, then be like-minded. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility and love, humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. He seems to be gently correcting self-centered preoccupation, which destroys fellowship. He probably said these things for a reason. He's not being as harsh as he is in some of the letters, like to the Galatians and so forth. He really has warm affection for the Philippians. But he's addressing some issues. And so there seemed to be a perfectionist group at Philippi who thought that they had achieved perfection somehow, and that when people become Christians, somehow they become perfect. But in actual fact, they just simply had an egocentric outlook that was destructive. So then it goes on to this very famous hymn. We don't know whether this hymn was the original of Paul or whether he was relating something that was from somewhere else. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something, and says in my Bible, to be used to his own advantage, or perhaps more familiarly, something to be grasped. Now, this thing that's translated as something, a thing to be grasped, it translates a single word that can have several meanings. By the way, I should point out, of course, as you will know, I'm not a scholar of language. I'm just simply relating commentary from those who are. So one can speculate on the exact nature of the pre-incarnate Christ. But the key point is in verse 5, have the same attitude of Christ Jesus. He humbled himself, therefore continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, down in verse 12. That's sort of basically the summary there. Paul writes in a fairly sort of long-winded way sometimes, and you sort of have to join all these dots together with long gaps in between. So back to the passage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, to a Jew, to be executed on a cross was seen as having been rejected by God. In Deuteronomy 21:23, it says that anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. So it's that, you know, even death on a cross is culturally very significant to Jews. And obedient to death seems a strange concept when you think about it. For all of us, death is an unavoidable necessity, not something to be that's you're related to obedience. And again, though, the exact meaning of this verse requires some careful research, and we have to be careful with a lot of these things, not to take a particular application, interpretation of the English translation, and take it too far in application. You really have to go back to the exegesis, as I was suggesting, of those people who study the original language, the ancient Greek, and look at all the different ways in which something could be taken, and try and work out what is the most likely meaning and interpretation of the passage. So if you do want to get into something deeply, you really have to do that research. Otherwise, as I say, you just look at the big picture and say, well, you know, have the same attitude of Jesus. He's humbled himself. You know, therefore, continue to work out your salvation. Therefore, God exalted him at the highest place and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I just love that. I'll read it again. It's really, I think, the centre of gravity of this whole letter. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And when Paul is thinking about the glory of Christ, he's not looking back. He's not looking back in time. He's not looking back. He's looking up. And that is important, I think, that Paul is looking up, that when we're looking at Jesus, we're not so much looking back, we're looking up at Jesus. He is exalted, a name above every name. And so this culmination of this whole thing, the culmination at the end, is that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the main event. Verse 12 starts with "is therefore" again. As Jesus obeyed, so should you. That's essentially what he's saying. So he's got all this preamble and says, therefore. And so why is it therefore? And this is not a stern military-like command. Paul inserts these words, "my dear friends, as you have always obeyed." Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And note that salvation is to be worked out with fear and trembling. And there's a point in that. Even as children of God, we still need to understand the fear of God. And so this is about living under Christ's rule in an overarching sense rather than so much prescriptive obedience. But there is this concept of a fear of God. And you've heard me spoken about this a number of times, how even as saved Christian believers, we still need to understand the fear of God. And Paul talks about, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Today, as minority believers in society, in the same context and advice applies today, then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky. This reflects Daniel 12, verse 3. He's probably inferring that. It says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And it's a wonderful picture that he's encouraging the church with. Do everything without grumbling, so that you will become blameless and pure, and then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, since you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So I'll say again, as I said before, that Paul is in prison and he doesn't know what the future holds, even whether he's going to be executed any tick of the clock. And yet he's saying, rejoice, rejoice. And so his encouragement to rejoice is not given from some ivory tower of peace and security. It's easy for some of us myself, living a life of peace and security, to say, rejoice and be happy. But have a look at Paul. Look at his circumstances. He must have really meant it. Verse 19 here apparently starts with the word "but." That's not shown in the NIV, which probably links it back to verse 12. And so via a long-winded sidetrack, Paul might be saying, I'm unavoidably absent, but I'm sending Timothy to you instead. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. This indicates that Paul suffered a lot of disappointments from Christians. But Timothy was someone faithful and dependable, and they had a father-son type relationship. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that myself will come soon. So he's hoping that he will get out of prison. Apparently Paul was in prison about seven times. So we're not really sure just exactly where this one fits into the whole scheme and if and when and how he got out of prison. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, a co-worker and fellow soldier. Epaphroditus was obviously more than just a man sent to carry gifts to Paul. The Philippians had chosen a man whom Paul holds in high regard. He also says that whom you sent to take care of my needs. It seems that Epaphroditus was sent to look after Paul. He was also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourself could not give me. Paul goes on to speak to various threats to the church. I've categorised them as two things. The unity of the church, which is about dispute over things that didn't matter. And the second thing is to watch out for false teachings, which is really about a lack of dispute about things that do matter. So there's a bit of a balance, a judgment involved there as to when something doesn't matter and becomes a destructive dispute, and when something... things that do matter that people don't dispute and destructive false teachings. So there were a number of false teachings that Paul had to address and common themes that come out in his other letters. One obviously is not of issue to us here, but we need to understand it to understand the New Testament, and that's the Jews who wanted to impose Jewish ceremonial laws on Christians. And there's a variety of possible reasons why they might have been doing that. And the key problem with this was that it undermined the gospel of Jesus as being salvation through faith alone, by grace alone. So it was quite a serious threat to the gospel message, and Paul had to speak to that, and we'll read that very shortly. There was also those, as I mentioned, who possibly believed that they had somehow arrived at perfection, and there's various different shades and manifestations of that idea, and it even pops up in modern times, but that seems it was a problem. And the other end of the scale is there's possibly also the antinomians, the belief that forgiveness through Jesus meant that they had no need to behave morally, that somehow the body was completely separate from the spirit, and so it didn't matter how they behaved themselves. And Paul speaks about that in Romans as well, at some length. So there's a number of false teachings that he wants to speak to. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. He's using really harsh language. Dogs is a term that Jews would sometimes use to refer to non-Jews even. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boasts in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. And Paul lays out his own credentials. If others think they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. That means he was born a Jew. He wasn't a Jewish proselyte convert. He was born a Jew. And his parents were observant Jews. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Paul was a Benjamite, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And he's using strong language to make his point that the status and achievements under the law were useless as a means of getting right with God. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. There's an interesting verse there, and it'd be easy for someone to get tripped up on this verse. Why does he say somehow attaining? Doesn't he have confidence in his salvation? Well, Paul is merely indicating that he's not complacent. Remember, I said about the previous verse about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Even though he never lacked assurance of being a child of God and being accepted by God, there's no doubt about that. We need to, in studying a verse that might have an unusual nuance about it, we need to look at the wider picture and look at, well, what did he say elsewhere? You know, to look at what's consistent. And so we know that he didn't ever lack assurance. But one application of this is he's just indicating that he's not complacent. Not that I have already attained all this or have already arrived at this goal. Now he's speaking to these people who might have this crazy idea that somehow they have, you know, becoming a Christian suddenly somehow makes you perfect in this life. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take a view of such things. And if on some point you think differently, that too, well, God will make clear to you. Paul's absolutely confident in this. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. So this is a serious thing that he's talking about. He's had tears in his eyes as he's emphasized this to the church in the past, that he's advocating unity, as we saw earlier. He wrote quite extensively about the importance of unity, but he never advocates in ecumenical type of conciliatory, permissive acceptance of destructively false doctrines or behaviour. A modern example that comes to mind is those among churches who set out to promote acceptance of homosexuality. Incredibly false and destructive doctrines. And what Paul is saying is that this sort of thing is something that is very serious, and you don't respond to it with conciliatory and permissive inclusiveness. You respond to it with rejection. And that's quite clear through his writings. So we might not face the same issues that they faced back then, but even our modern day, there are still false doctrines and teachings that are promoted. And Paul here speaks very harshly against it. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. Again, he uses this analogy where he's linking in to the pride in their Roman citizenship that you'll see back in Acts, where they're referring to, you know, things are not lawful for us Romans to do. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Paul continues on this theme, and he gently asks some church members to sort out their differences. We don't know who these people are. We don't know anything else about them other than what's mentioned here. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, You whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. He really speaks warmly of this church. Stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, whoever that is, we're not quite sure, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement, and again we're not quite sure who Clement is, and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the Book of Life. This Book of Life concept goes all the way back to Moses. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say it again, rejoice. So from prison, Paul is telling his fellow Christians to rejoice and not be anxious. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about everything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Well known. Advice that Paul gives on how to conduct your thoughts, advice that is universal in application, irrespective of the context of the message, which is why these are popular memory verses. You can't sort of pick anything out as a memory verse in the Bible because some things really only make sense in the context, which might be quite lengthy. There are some verses which you can pull out of their context and they are still have the same meaning, and these are some of those verses. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So again, universal application that we can take right out of that context and apply it to our lives in our thinking conduct. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Well, you know, Paul has confidence in himself to say, look at me, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul goes on, he thanks the Philippians for their gifts, and they get special mention for being the only church at one particular time to have sent missionary support for Paul. So for ourselves, you know, think of our own, the missionaries that we help support. Think of them as modern-day Pauls. They are depending upon people like us. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. There's a bit of detail behind that, exactly what he might be inferring or implying, which might not quite come out accurately in the way that it comes out in English. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learnt to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are fragrant offerings, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me, send greetings. All the Lord's people, here, send your greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Caesar's household may have been a sort of thing like government house. That might have been that sort of concept, perhaps. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So there's Philippians. Now, what can we take away? How can we summarise this and apply it when we take so much in? Well, I'm sure that each person will pick up something differently, and there might be some revelation that God's given you that's not what I've got here, and that's great. But one thing is, guarding against divisions and false teachings were a common theme of Paul's letters, and they're still common problems today. And so we need to be on our guard. And when there are issues that arise with things that may be false teaching, we need to make a judgment call about, is it something that doesn't matter, that we shouldn't be disputing and causing division in the church? Or is it something that is quite serious, that we need to take the opposite approach and be very firm in rejecting it and say, no, look, if you want to push such and such a thing, it's fine, you take it somewhere else, but not here. Okay. So warnings against divisions and false teachings is one thing. When facing difficult situations, I'd suggest seek out that secret Paul speaks of being content. Few of us, I'm sure, have or will ever find ourselves in the incredible difficult situations that Paul found himself. But he says that he found this secret of being content. So when we're facing difficulties, look for that. That Christ is not merely the saviour, but is also the pattern of Christian living. And in the letter to the Philippians, we see the determination of the apostle to know Christ and make him known. And harking back to chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 again, our life should reflect the reality that God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we do truly pray that our lives would be a reflection of that reality.